Well, good morning. Good morning, Bridge family. I pray to God that you have come looking forward to worship the risen King. Amen? Amen. Well, let me ask you a question, as I often like to do to begin. And I'm going to ask you to listen very, very carefully. I want you to think about this question. What is the single greatest mistake you have ever made by not listening? What's the single greatest mistake you have ever made by not listening? Be careful here. I'm not asking an unconditional question. It is not what's the greatest mistake you've ever made. I'm asking specifically, what is the single greatest mistake you have ever made by not listening? Now, I say this to you recognizing that some of you here today, some of you within the sound of my voice, are in immediate and imminent danger of not listening today. Oh, you'll hear me. You'll listen culturally, but you will not listen biblically. Some of you will be in danger of making the greatest mistake of your life, of your existence, by not listening today. I have good news, however. For those of you who do listen biblically today, there's a good chance that you may have the greatest blessing of your life. Some of you may have the greatest blessing of your eternal existence. That is what is at stake today. How can I say such a thing? I'm going to share with you today the message of the Word of God. I'm going to share it with you in a micro sense and in a macro sense. And I pray that you will see those who listen biblically, Shema, those who are postured in a position of faithful obedience, yes, Lord. When we listen biblically, we are blessed biblically. And when we don't, I pray you will see that the greatest, most horrific tragedy awaits. Now, I say all this in the context of a sermon series that we've been working through called Show and Tell the Word of God. Today, I am going to show and tell the Word of God. I'm going to do it literally. For you see, I'm going to do something I've never done before. I'm going to hold off on sharing the sermon text with you until the very end. I'm going to show you the text. And then at the end of our message, I'm going to tell you the text. And then you tell me whether or not you saw the Word of God. Note this, I'm making that point on purpose. You're going to see the Word of God. I promise you, if you'll listen biblically. Now, we've focused on showing and telling the Word of God, and we've been using this, our Bible cloth. Matthew, if you'll show them the Bible cloth. We've been working through chronologically the Bible story, one after another after another. And today we find ourselves right in the middle. It's lesson number 26. This is where we're going to put an end to our focus on the Old Testament, where we're going to see, according to the Bible cloth, that there is prophetic and psalm orientation pointing to the coming of Christ. I'm going to show you, I pray, that this is not just from the Psalms. You could read Psalm 22, where Jesus is literally quoting that psalm on the cross. Where in verse 16, we're told that you pierced the hands and the feet. It's a messianic psalm. But I tell you by way of preview that I'm going to share with you today what the entire scriptures are all about, and that you will see that it's not just about a point in the middle of the Bible where we say, oh, there's a coming of Christ. You're going to see from the very beginning across all of the pages of Scripture, it's all about Christ. It's all about Him. And rather than simply point out a couple of psalms in a prophetic piece, I hope to show you that this is what God has said. That this is at the heart of what I've shared with you over the previous weeks, a progression of holiness, the progression of practical holiness, where we started looking at holy hearing, then holy humility. And we said when you add holy hearing and holy humility, you get to holy healing, praise God. And those who have been wholly healed become holy heralds, praise God. It's more than just heralding. Today, I cap our walk through holiness with holy help and holy helpers. For you see, when you get all of this together, you're getting holy help that's pointing to Christ. And you become a holy helper who point others to Christ. You help them here. You show them humility. You demonstrate, I've been healed. The old is gone. The new has come. I've been miraculously transformed. I'm a minister of reconciliation. I get to be an ambassador for Christ. If you want to know if there are miracles happening, look at me. I was dead and now I'm alive. That's a holy helper. It's when we bring all of this together. And so today, again, it's going to be a little unorthodox, but I want to show you from the Word of God that this has been from the very beginning. You're going to see that there have been messianic promises pointing to Christ. There's been a messianic purging, a purification, entire systems and structures put in place by God, messianic purification. And yes, there are messianic psalms and there are messianic prophets. I pray to God that you're a messianic prophet, that you today are walking and talking and showing the world that Christ is coming. The Old Testament said he was coming for the first time. We're telling people he's coming back to clear things up, right? Old Testament said, get ready for the lamb. We say, get ready, the lion is coming home. Amen. That you too will be a messianic prophet, not in office, but in opportunity to change the world with the truth and love of Jesus the Christ. 3 points today. I want to show you the text, and then I'll tell you the text. I want you to see the messianic promises. I want you to see the messianic purification. And yes, the messianic prophets and prophecy. First thing you and I need to know is right from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, we're in the garden. God himself, messianic promise. Christ is going to come and he's going to crush the head of Satan. Satan will nip at his heel, yes, no doubt. But make no mistake, the gospel is told right there in Genesis 3:15. Christ is coming. He'll cure all the corruption. He will be the coming king, the Christ. Creator Christ. We see it again. It rolls right out of the scriptures. Go to Noah. You see the promise in the ark. Jesus is the ark. You see the promise of the rainbow, the forever hope that can never be taken away. Go to Abraham and Isaac up on the mountain. But Father, where is the ram? Oh, the Lord will provide the ram. Don't you worry. All of it. We've been walking through Samuel. You see him speaking. We see Elijah speaking. Everything is about Christ. All of the Old Testament. Lest you think it's about rules and religion and rituals. That would put you in the camp of Judaism. We're in the camp of Jesus. Let me show you a quick perspective on how and why this is so important to see so that you can show and tell. Watch this.
This is why it's so interesting, because when I read the New Testament myself, and I obviously am not a believer in the divinity of Jesus, but when I see what Jesus actually has to say about the Old Testament, it seems to me very similar to the stuff that Zechariah is saying or that Jeremiah is saying. Sure. Right? Jeremiah says that the sacrifices themselves are basically of no use unless there's actual meaning behind the sacrifices. God wasn't there because he likes the barbecue, right? It actually has to have some meaning. And when Jesus comes along and he says, you're focusing in on all the details of the Sabbath without actually recognizing the rationale for the Sabbath. And then he exaggerates it beyond the point. It's interesting.
Without loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Right, exactly. And then he even, to make a point, exaggerates it beyond the scope of what Jewish law would permit. So, for example, when he says, you're going to leave a guy to die in a ditch on the Sabbath, that's against Jewish law. You can't do that. You have to violate the Sabbath in order to save a life. This is like basic black letter Jewish law. But he's making a point, which is, you guys are ignoring what's important in order to focus in on the mundane aspect of practice. Like, that's not unique to Jesus, in other words. There's a long prophetic tradition of people saying exactly that, and in the modern Jewish world, it's called Musar. It's basically just telling people what they should understand about the values beyond the black letter law. And this is why I think it's fascinating to me when I talk with people who are real biblical scholars from the Christian side, that a lot of the areas where Christian scholars think that Christianity has departed dramatically from Judaism, I think are not really dramatic departures. They seem to be reflections of Judaism from a slightly different angle. Even so far as a lot of the stuff in the Sermon on the Mount about, you know, love, when it says that you're supposed to love thy brother as thyself, and you're supposed to treat your brother as you would wish to be treated, and all, sure. all of this. I mean, that's present in the Old Testament too.
No, right? I think what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount was elevate the teaching of the rabbis. Elevate it. He went above them. He said, well, you've been told you shouldn't commit adultery. I'm telling you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. He got to the heart of the law. They were content with the practical application of the law. He was not content with that. So I would say that Jesus was the purest Jew that ever lived because he understood the elevation of the law to the heart and the soul. It would be a monstrous responsibility for some committee to have invented Jesus. You know, when you hear even the people in his time saying, never a man spoke like this man, that he is a person that doesn't seem to have been a product of human invention. And you could say, well, Jesus is a good teacher, but good teachers don't claim to be God. They don't say, I and God are one. They don't say, I created the universe. That's not a good teacher. That's somebody who's crazy, as a lunatic, or somebody who's trying to pull off a huge deception. So you cannot come to Jesus and just patronize him as a noble, good Jewish teacher because he crossed a line. He crossed a severe line, and the Jews saw that. Either he's the Messiah or he is a blasphemer, and he needs to be put to death. And those are really the choices you have. So when you ask me to show the variation between Judaism and Christianity, morally, no, there's none. And in terms of God, the same, we don't have the same God as Muslims. Allah is not the same God as Jehovah. We don't have the same gods as any other false religion, but we have the same God as Jews and Christians. He is the one true creator God, the one true living God. He has aseity. That is, he is eternal by his own nature. He is uncreated, the uncreated one. We believe he is more than one person in one God. That's why Genesis says, let us make man in our own image. And relationship comes from a God who has relationship within himself. But the distinction between Christianity and Judaism is what we do with Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, if a sacrifice had been enough to atone for sin, they would have stopped making them. But they never stopped, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. You know, basically a priest was a butcher. He had blood up to his waist. Right? I mean,
That's true.
He was a butcher. He had blood up to his waist. And the frustration of it, even on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, all the bloodletting, and year after year after year after year, this goes on. You have this most amazing thing. You come to the death of Jesus Christ, and at the death of Christ, the veil in the temple is rent from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies is thrown open. Wow, that's a statement from God, because it couldn't have been ripped by men from the top down. The way to God is open. There's no more barriers because a suitable sacrifice has been found. This is the Lamb of God. And amazingly, soon after that, the whole sacrificial system ends because that's the final sacrifice. And God validates that sacrifice by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is a provable historical fact. So I think that's the issue. It's what do you do with Jesus?
You see, it's not just that we're in the middle of the Bible cloth and, oh, we're about to transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So quick, point at a psalm and a prophet. Make sure that everybody understands that they've been pointing ahead. The whole scripture has been pointing ahead. I pray that you see what is today's big idea, and that is that holy help and holy helpers have always heralded the Holy One, the coming Creator, King Jesus. Amen. That's always been the case. And you see this not only in the messianic promises, but you see it in the messianic purification, the sacrificial system that was put in place. The entire system was put in place to give temporarily what Christ would do eternally. That is speaking to and pointing to Christ. Let me and show it to you in a way that I pray you'll recognize, some of you more than others. I pray that all of you will not just look on and not listen culturally, but listen here publicly. Learn what you're about to see. Let me just read for you the first two verses of Leviticus 23, because in here you'll find a framework for all that follows. And then we'll walk through these celebrations. It's God's word that says, and if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you, open up to the third book in the Bible. It's Leviticus. And come with me to chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. It's God's word that says, the Lord spoke. Time out. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1? The Lord spoke. Just want to give you some context. This is why we're here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them. Note, God speaks to God's man and tells God's man to speak to God's people. I do that with you every week. Every week. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord. Who's appointing? These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy, holy, holy convocations. Convocations are a gathering with a purpose. These are his appointed holy gatherings. In case there's any uncertainty, semicolon, they are my, capital M, appointed feasts. I want you to realize that God is saying, we're going to get together. I'm going to appoint the time and the purpose, and you're going to celebrate me. You're going to be built up and encouraged every time you remember and obey to come and worship and celebrate me. I ask you again, why are you here? We have come to worship our King. We are on this planet to worship our King. We are privileged to have the opportunity to worship and celebrate our King. In this chapter, and I encourage you to read it through after we're done, what you'll find, five times it says, and God spoke to Moses, and God spoke to Moses. Six times you'll hear that these gatherings, they are appointed. These are God-appointed gatherings. Eight times you'll hear that they are holy, 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 holy convocations. You think we ought to lighten up and just kind of chill out and throw some cultural parties with all kinds of attractions? Or do you think maybe God wants us to gather in the context of holy gatherings for his glory and by his grace? These holy convocations, one of them is weekly. We know it as the Sabbath. It's the gathering every week to bring glory to our God, to worship him, to celebrate him as his people. And then seven of them are annual feasts or festivals, celebrations. Listen to what one theologian said in this regard. Quote, the convocations were called holy because they were consecrated, dedicated to the Lord's service. They were not family or community potlucks with a bit of religion thrown into the mix. They were celebratory remembrances of their God. Celebratory remembrances of their God that called for the people to consecrate, to dedicate themselves to the holy task of worshiping the Lord. Don't miss this. The quote continues, yes, worship was an assignment for God's people to obey. Get that? Worship was an assignment for God's people to obey, even as it is for us as his church today. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 will bring this into a scriptural echo. Here God's word says we are to stir one another up to love and good deeds and not neglect to coming together. Friends, this is God's design. It was his design from the beginning. Do you know that this is roughly 1,400 years before Christ? This is being laid out by God 1,400 years before Christ. You'll see why that's important before we're done. And let me just tell you this. I told the worship team as we prayed before we began, when the content of this message was first delivered to me, you know what I did? I literally ran out of my class in Louisville, Kentucky, on the grounds of Southern Seminary, and I ran home to come and tell my wife and kids what God showed me. Oh, I pray that this is something that God is going to put inside of you that will cause you to run into the mission field and share the love and the light of our God's truth and his love. You see, friends, these festivals, I've got these jars here to represent them. I just want you to see it. The first one is for the feast or the festival of Passover, then of unleavened bread, then of first fruits, then of weeks or Pentecost. Then you jump all the way over to here and you've got three, and they're separated for a reason. And we come here and we have the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Feast of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacle. Let me tell you, first as we walk through methodically, and then we'll come back through missionally, let me tell you about these festivals. And again, God is calling his people together, and he's told Moses, you tell the people that they're to come and celebrate. These are celebrations. And my prayer is that you too will celebrate. Celebrate who we are in Christ and what God has done. Here, what you'll find is the Passover. This is the Feast of Salvation. Short and sweet, praise God. If you're familiar with what happened with the Israelites, this is the Passover feast that celebrates the fact that God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt and said to Pharaoh, "You will let my people go." And on the last plague, the one that was going to take the life of the firstborn, the Lord said that if you will take a Passover lamb and take the blood of that lamb and demonstrate your faith and obedience and put it over the mantle of your door, I will spare, I will save each firstborn that obeys. And those who disobey will die, period. For the Jew, this Passover feast represented salvation from slavery in Egypt. And for you and me, Christian, this Passover feast represents salvation from sin and self and eternal death and a very real hell. Praise God for this celebration. The second festival is that of unleavened bread. And here what you find is that leaven or yeast represents sin in the Bible. And if you studied under the rabbis of the first century, literally the rabbis that taught Paul, the rabbis that were walking in the days of Jesus, here's what they taught. They said, well, the unleavened bread festival, which is a part of Passover, this was designed that we would celebrate how quickly God removed us and saved us and pulled us out of Egypt. It also talks to the fact that we've got to be very nimble and quick and ready to obey, and we don't have time to let the yeast rise. And these types of breads, they were built cooked on a grill. We didn't have time in the desert to build ovens, so we needed to remember what God did as he pulled us out. You see, the Passover was the salvation opportunity. We could be saved. Unleavened bread showed how quickly God actually delivered us. And this is a festival of deliverance. This is what they were told, and this is what is practiced still today. When we come to the festival of first fruits, here God wanted a special feast that would remind the Jews of just how fertile the ground was that he gave them in the promised land. And he told Moses, when you get to the promised land and you see that I did fulfill my promise, there's evidence. This is the feast of evidence. You take the first fruits each year that come from that fertile ground that I gave you, and you bring it back to me, and you sacrifice there, and we'll celebrate there. And notice, this is why it was so important last week that we looked carefully at the sacrifices. In God's way of celebrating, sacrifice is in the celebration. These are brought together. We celebrate the sacrifice of what God has done as we remember his grace and his mercy. And it's in that remembering that we're actually growing stronger. So you've got both going on at the same time. Now notice, I've got orange and green and they're separated. Why is that? These are the spring festivals. We cross over my shofar in this expanse and we come to the green. These are the fall festivals. So we've got a span of time. When we come to the festival of weeks or Pentecost, note this, it marks the beginning of the harvest season in the summer. So these three happen, then there's a little bit of a time that goes on, and when the festival of weeks or Pentecost happens, it marks the beginning of the summer harvest. Praise God, he gave us what he said he would, and here it comes. We come over to the Festival of Trumpets, and this is a festival that represents transition. You see, this festival would happen at the end of the harvest season. And what would happen is the high priest would sound the trumpet, a shofar, the horn, that's Jewish for trumpet. He would sound the trumpet and say, okay, harvest is over, it's time to come worship. Everybody come on in, it's time to worship. Harvest season is over, we're transitioning, and we're going to thank the Lord. We're going to celebrate that he has done the harvest, and now we come together, and that's the purpose. This is also known amongst the Jews as their New Year celebration. If you have a Jewish friend that talks about Rosh Hashanah, that's the celebration of the Festival of Trumpets. This is where the workers were told to come into the temple. It's time to worship. When you come next to the atonement celebration, this is the festival or the feast of redemption. This is where we see that God is going to do what only he can do. And let me point something out to you here because this is not obvious and it's critically important. This is what one theologian says, on the Day of Atonement, the Jew either lived or died. On this day, you either lived or you died. If the Jew did not strictly follow the law of Leviticus 23, verses 28 through 32, he would be cut off from God's people. In fact, it goes beyond there. In verse 29, God says, tells Moses to tell the people, when you come to my celebration and you're to do what I say to do, if you won't humble yourself, some of your translations will say if you will not conflict yourself, but what it means is if you will not humble yourself, submit to God's ways, then at this point, I will have you cut off from God's people. Now, let me just tell you, this is like Matthew 18. God has said that if somebody will not accept his ways and they remain obstinate, there's a time when you put them out. Now, that sounds unloving, right? Not by God's holy standards. He's inviting everybody to come celebrate. But he says, you got to come my way. You got to do it my way. The love is here in the celebration and the feast. The holiness is the fact that you got to come through the door the way I say you come through the door. And I don't haggle with anybody. In verse 29, God says to Moses, you tell them if they will not humble themselves, more than cut them off from the people, God's word, I will destroy you, end quote, Almighty God. This is the celebration we're talking about. So yeah, I'm inviting you to the celebration. If you will not do it my way, I will cut you off and then I will destroy you. Now listen, I don't enjoy telling you that, but you need to know. People need to know. God doesn't haggle. He doesn't give up the editor's pen to anybody. And he's worth following and submitting to. And he's eternally serious. Eternally serious. Remember, these are celebrations. This is to remember what God has done to demonstrate how much he loves us to get us back from sin into fellowship with him. Last one. is the tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles. This is where God says, I want you to celebrate that I took care of you in the desert, that you will forever remember that I provided for you. This is a festival of provision. This is so that you'll never forget that no matter where you are, if and when you're with me, I've got you. I've got you. You know, Pharaoh's going to kill us. Make brick without straw. I'll kill your kids. God said, you just remember that when you are with me, nobody, nobody messes with you beyond what I allow. And I will provide for you. Herein, you and I have now a portrait of the seven feasts or festivals, the celebrations, from a methodical way that you would embrace if, in fact, you were a Jew. In fact, let me just come back to the Feast of Atonement. This one is somewhat unique in a number of ways. It's the only festival that happens on one day instead of extended. It's a festival of sacrifice that happens for all the people. Only the high priest could do it. It happened in the Holy of Holies instead of out in the open. It involved a scapegoat, two goats. One goat was killed and died and paid the price as the sacrifice. The other goat, the scapegoat, had the high priest lay his hands on that goat and ceremonially and symbolically take all the sins of all the people and place them on that goat. And then that goat was cast out, taking the sins of the people away where it would perish. This is the festivals. Okay, so now we've seen, we've got messianic promises starting in the Garden of Eden with God himself. We see we have messianic purification, where God has designed entire structures and systems to prepare us in the same way that Christ would ultimately, eternally take care of us. Let me now show you that in the same context. We're not just in the middle of the Bible, getting ready to leave the Old Testament and go into the New Testament. But we have messianic prophets and prophecies as well. The prophets, we've been focused on this. They are those who have heard, humbled, been healed, and are heralding in a holy way. To be a prophet was to be one who had holy hearing, holy humility, holy healing, and was holy heralding. You now, prophet, are a holy helper. And what you share, the prophecy is God's truth in love from him and for him to others. That's you and me, Christian. This is us. Now, if you don't get this, you're going to quickly fall prey to the lies and the liars who are advancing things like rituals and religion and rule keeping. You miss the whole point. Now, perhaps the greatest portrait of this truth in all of the scripture is Isaiah and Isaiah 53, where we see exactly what was promised in Christ, foretold long before he came. Let me again just show you John MacArthur bringing this to Ben Shapiro, a devoted Jew who sees not a beat down, but a revelation as the truth and love of Christ is shared. Again, it's the holiness that comes with the messianic prophet that makes sure that the prophet, or like in today's context, the preacher should be invisible in the pulpit. The preacher should be invisible in the pulpit. It's not about the one who's speaking. It's the one of whom is being spoken. It's always about Christ. Holy help and helpers have always heralded the Holy One. Listen as John MacArthur tries to help Ben Shapiro understand this in the context of this prophet and prophecy.
The whole purpose of the Christian message is to confront the sinner's sin so you can call the sinner to repentance and forgiveness. The sinner doesn't like that. We had a question on the little questionnaire that your people sent me. It said, do you feel like you might be offending Democrats with some of the things you say? And my response to that is, look, my goal is to offend everyone. That is my initial goal, to tell you that you are without God in the world, that there's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're in sin, that sin brings death and punishment. But the good news is Jesus Christ is the Savior who has provided a way for you to be forgiven by bearing your sins in his body on the tree so that God's justice is satisfied and his love can be extended to you by putting your trust in Christ. So I offend people all the time because that's necessary. If you try to develop a kind of Christianity that's inoffensive, it's not Christianity. It's not the gospel.
So I'd be remiss if we didn't actually talk about the differences between Judaism and Christianity, because on so much of this stuff, we're on the same page, considering that legitimately half of the book is the same. But when it comes to the distinctions between Judaism and Christianity, as a Jew, whenever I hear pastors speak about Christianity, very often I think to myself, right, all that stuff's in the Old Testament. So when they say things like, you know, sin has to be cleansed by God, right? We have an entire day, Yom Kippur, that is for that. I say three times a day a paragraph about doing repentance before God, plus an additional section for repentance in the morning prayers. The idea of repenting and confessing your sins before God is something that is endemic to Judaism and has been for thousands of years. The idea that, you know, God is sovereign, obviously, the two religions share. Philosophically speaking, putting aside the basic crux of belief in one story or one historic incident in your interview, if you put that aside, what do you think is the key distinguishing factor between the philosophy of Christianity and the philosophy of Judaism?
Well, first of all, I don't like to talk about it as a philosophy. I'd rather talk about it as a revelation because it's divine. So the same God who wrote the Old Testament wrote the New Testament. That's my conviction. The scripture has one author. And I need to say this. I am a Christian because of the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament, I don't know whether I could believe the New Testament. And that may sound strange to you, but how do I know that Jesus is the Messiah if I don't have all the predictions of the Old Testament defining him when he shows up? For example, I wrote a book called The Gospel According to God, and it's from Isaiah 53, that great chapter. And you read Isaiah 53, and it's the biography of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, and it lays out his arrival, and his rejection, and his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension, and his coronation. It explains the gospel in more specific terms than any chapter in the New Testament. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace fell on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Wow, that sounds like the Christian doctrine of justification, because that's exactly what it is. And then it says his life was cut off. And then it says he will see his offspring. Well, if his life was cut off, how could he see his offspring? When I die, I'm not going to see my offspring. That's the resurrection. And then you have the coronation. You even have in that chapter a shift, because the chapter begins with the plural we. We saw him and he was like a root out of dry ground. He was like a root sticking up, you would trip over. He was like a sucker branch. You whack it off. He was meaningless, useless, and there was no beauty that we would desire him. He didn't fit our messianic picture, and he didn't do what we thought he would do. He didn't knock off the Romans, and he didn't set up the kingdom. He just didn't fit our model, and so we considered him as nothing. And the language there, they considered him as non-existent, and that's exactly what happened, because they completely rejected him, and the Romans and took him in as a criminal and crucified him. And then you have this stunning reality in that chapter. It's like time stops, and you hear this in the past tense. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. Whoa, what happened? Zechariah says, the day will come when they look on him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as an only son. Wow, that's what they will say. Well, that's what the Jewish people will say when they look on the one they pierced and mourn for him as an only son. They'll say, We thought he was stricken by God. We thought we were doing the work of God in taking his life because he was a blasphemer. Now we see he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then, says Zechariah, a fountain of blessing is open to Israel and a fountain of salvation. And then you have that followed by the kingdom and all the fulfillment of the old covenant. And all of it comes when Israel looks at the Messiah and sees him for who he is. The interesting thing about Isaiah's prophecy of that is he doesn't say it's going to happen. He doesn't use future verbs. He uses past verbs because he's looking past Christ to when the Jews look back on the past. Now we see it. Now we see it. And the New Testament, Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. That is the purpose and plan of God.
Do you see? Do you see whether it's the messianic promises of God from the garden, the entire sacrificial system that was put in place for messianic purification, or pick any one of the messianic prophets, and I pray you come to understand your call, Christian. We are the saved. We are the saved, sent, serving shofars. We are the walking warnings. We are the worship-filled people who bring a warning to the world that it's always been about Christ. All of the holy help and helpers have been heralding the Holy One, his name is Jesus, from the very beginning. And nothing's ever going to change. Now, I say to you that when the promises, when the purification, when the prophets and prophecies become personal to you, everything changes. What's the greatest mistake you've ever made by not listening? And what's the greatest experienced from listening and heeding? I pray that today gets to that place. Let me bring it all together for you and show you this one more time in a way that I pray will blow you away to the glory of God. This is the festivals. But now let me show you why you celebrate, Christian. Let me show you why I went running down a hill to go find my wife and kids. Because when God brought an awakening to me, I realized I could celebrate so much more than I had ever celebrated before. I had an understanding that Leviticus is not about the law, it's about the love of Almighty God. For me, the most wretched of sinners who's been saved by grace. Let me take you back through now. And I ask you to think about this, Christian, and pray for an awakening that God would arrest your heart with the awakening of celebrating Christ. How? The way he says so. Romans 12:1, that your life and mine will be a living sacrifice. This would be our demonstration of worship. That we would live a life worthy of the gospel. That we would recognize we've been saved by grace through faith for good works that God laid out for us before time began. That we would be his witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. That we would go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. That we would do as Jesus said, go as the Father has sent me, now I send you. Let us celebrate this because the Passover is for you, Christian. This is not about getting out of Egypt. This is staying out of hell because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. He is our Passover Lamb. You celebrate that you will never, ever die eternal. The unleavened bread. It's not about how quickly we can get out of Dodge. No, the unleavened bread is about having a perfect, sinless substitute. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He is the one without sin, without leaven. I want to tell you a little bit more about this particular piece of the festivals. I have with me three pieces of unleavened bread, the matzah, if you will. Let me tell you, even today and back in Jesus' day, when it was time to celebrate the Passover, there would be three pieces, three loaves. This is a loaf of bread. This is what happens when you don't have any yeast. Three loaves of matzah. And they would be put into a pouch called a tosh. And each one would be separated by a small pocket. Okay? Check this out and tell me if this doesn't stir your heart. In the midst of the Passover feast, the head of the household would do this. He would take the tosh, he would go inside, and he would take the middle loaf, and he would break it. He would put one piece, and this still happens today, back into the tosh. But this piece that was broken, he would wrap in linen, and then somebody would take it and go hide it someplace else. And there it would stay until the very end of Passover. At which time somebody, today typically a child, will be sent to go and find it. And when this piece was found, the one who found it would be rewarded, would bring it back to the Passover meal, and it would then be broken and handed to every other person who would take it at the end of the meal. It's often referred to as a dessert because it's the last thing. Now, let me ask you if that reminds you of anybody or any account that you know of in the New Testament. And mind you, this is laid out 1,400 years before Jesus. I want to show you a picture up close of this matzah bread. And I want you to read Isaiah 53, verse 5. He, Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. When you look closely at the matzah bread, you'll see the holes. Pierced through. Because it needs to be poked so that it won't burn. He was crushed or bruised. Look at what appears to be the burnt marks because it's so close to the fire. Those dark brown spots look like bruises, don't they? He was crushed or bruised for our sins or iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes, see the lines in the bread? See, it can't be made in an oven in those days. It was burnt the way you see it and made on a grill, the lines of which would serve like stripes. And by his stripes, we are healed. You see, this is a portrait of Jesus. Doubt that? Then come with me to the Last Supper. When he took this bread, this center bread, and broke it and said to his disciples, take this and eat of it. This is my body. 2,000 years ago, 1,400 years after God spoke it, Jesus made it clear that this is him. This ceremony has nothing to do with getting out of Dodge. This has everything to do with being delivered by our King. We come to the festival of first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is described as the first fruits of resurrection. This is Jesus. You and I are referred to as the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, countless that would follow. The Christians are those first fruits that would follow Christ. Festival or the Feast of Pentecost happens 50 days after. This is when the harvest begins. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is where the harvest really begins, the harvest of souls, and Christ alone brings the harvest. Now, spring is over, right? We're going to go over this expanse where my trumpet is, my shofar. Well, guess what, friends? It's harvest time. The Spirit has come. When we get here to where the festival and the Feast of Trumpets come, it marks the end of the harvest. Let me pull it all together for you. Passover, This actually happened on Good Friday. Do you know that in the Jewish family, literally the year Jesus was crucified, this is Good Friday. The Passover feast happened on Good Friday. And the Jewish family, in preparation, in the afternoon on Friday, they would go get their lamb and they would slaughter it. At the exact hour that the ceremony calls for the lamb to be slain, Jesus died on the cross. The exact day, the exact hour, set up 1,400 years earlier, Jesus fulfills the exact timing. Here, the unleavened bread, the perfect, sinless sacrifice, this happened the following day. This is when Jesus was in the tomb, the hidden piece that would be saved for later, that was now hidden. This is the exact day, the following day, that Jesus was in the tomb, the perfect sacrifice. First fruits, guess what? Resurrection Sunday. This happened the very next day. First fruits, you and I know it as Easter. We're not celebrating the fertility of chickens and rabbits and eggs. This is the fertility of a risen Christ. This is the exact day foretold 1,400 years earlier, and Jesus fulfills it. Great Friday, in the tomb, the perfect hidden sacrifice, raised to life Sunday, the festival of first fruits. We go 50 days ahead, guess what? Jesus resurrected, 40 days walking and teaching, and then he says, now you wait for my Holy Spirit to come. He's going to come and you're going to have power and then you're going to be my witnesses. How many days do you think it took after that for the Holy Spirit to come? 10 more, which made 50, the exact day of the festival of Pentecost. You can't make this up. You and I celebrate because God has a plan and he has power and he has purpose and we're his people and you can't deny it. And how do we celebrate? We harvest. The fields are white. There's a high quantity and high quality harvest to be had. Here it is, it started. But we have a low quantity and frankly a low quality of harvesters. And yet we know just as sure as it happened here, the Bible tells us that the trumpets will blow when Christ comes again, and this is when the church will be raptured out. This is the end of the harvest time. It's going to be too late. This is why we live the Great Commission. This is the Great Commission time right here. This is the church to go and be what Christ has called us to be, to tell the truth and let him know, hey, listen, if you don't like his way, he'll drop you like a bad habit. You don't have an option here to do it your way. He loves you. He died for you. Come on. Come on. The trumpet is coming. I don't know exactly when, but the season is drawing near. Come now. Come before the trumpet blows. Revelation tells us that when Jesus comes back to bring judgment, seven angels will blow seven trumpets, and that will announce that the judgment has come. It's done. It's too late. Now watch this. If you're a Christian, you celebrate this. How do we transition here? And why do you think the church is going to be raptured out? Well, Revelation 3 makes it clear, and so does the book of 1 Thessalonians. But this is one of the greatest prophetic portraits in all the Bible. If Isaiah 53 stirs your heart, I pray that Leviticus 23 will change your life. Here we're told that the Day of Atonement will come. Well, that doesn't involve the church. The church has been redeemed over here. You see, we're going to be raptured out. This festival of atonement, this is for the remnant of Jews who on that day will say, you're right, Lord. I can't believe we missed it all. Thank you for showing your love to us yet again. And here there'll be a turning time, an atonement for the Jews who say, yes, Lord. And when we come, to that last festival. Theologians will tell you that this is the time of the millennial reign. This is when we will tabernacle with our king again, and in his reign he will provide all things for all of his true children, and that will take us into eternity future with no end. You see, friends, we have a reason to celebrate. We have this incredible God who's loved us this much. He's not only died for us, he's given us the way to life. He's told the story. It's undeniable. It's incredible. And now you know it too. Run. Run to somebody. Share this good news. But don't you compromise one syllable of this truth. And don't you change one speck of this love. This is his story. We celebrate him the way he said so. Because we can, and he's commanded us to. When? All the time. Friends, you and I don't need a holiday to live holy days. I pray to God that today you heard. I pray that you're listening biblically, that you realize that it's not just a few psalms or a couple of prophetic passages, but that all of Scripture has been pointing to our Messiah and calling us to be ready, to live ready, that you'll carry the messianic promises, that you'll represent and not compromise the messianic purification, that you'll be the messianic prophets. Now, I've done my best to show you the Word of God as promised. Let me tell you now. Our text for today is Exodus chapter 22, verse 20. And you tell me if this doesn't come right home to your heart. And the word of God says, and the Lord said to Moses, the Lord spoke. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people. God spoke to the man and told the man to speak to the people. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel. Are you ready? You have seen for yourselves that I have talked to you from heaven. You have seen for yourselves. We serve the living God, the only one whose voice can be seen. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. What's the greatest mistake you've ever made by not listening? It's all about Jesus the Christ. Holy help and holy helpers have always heralded the Holy One. His name is Jesus. I pray to God, church, that we will be that lasting sound and loving song of our Christ. That where and when you go and show and tell the messianic truth, that you'll stand in the long line of messianic promises and purification and prophecy, that you'll be the biblical child of God that Christ came to give life to. I'm going to pray with you and ask you to sit and prayerfully soak in three closing songs of worship. Song title number one, Isaiah 53. Song title number two, Psalm 46. Song title number three, Daughters of Zion. Lord, press into us. Press into us, please, in such a way that each person within the sound of my voice will press into you. Let us take in your messianic promises, your messianic purging and purification, that we may be your messianic prophets. Let us be your holy helpers, we pray. Let no one get caught up in the rules and the religion and the ritual, but let us be the ambassadors who have an eternal loving relationship with you, our Redeemer. I pray this on behalf of each one within the sound of my voice. Let today not be their greatest mistake, but their greatest blessing, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
No form or beauty that we should even look at him. Rejected and despised, our faces turned away. But by his bruises we were of our sin, the suffering servant, he was wounded because of our sin, he never deserved it. By his bruises we
Oh, come behold the works of God, the nations at his feet. He breaks the bow and bends the spear and tells the wars to cease. Oh, mighty one of Israel, you are on our side. We walk by faith in God who burns the chariots with fire. Lord of hosts, you lead us, with us in the fire, with us eyes of shelter, with us in the storm. You will lead us through the fiercest battle. Oh, where else would we go with the Lord of hosts? Oh, God of Jacob, fierce and great, you lift your voice to speak. The earth, it bows, and all the mountains move into the sea. Oh, Lord, you know the hearts of men, and still you let them live. Oh, God, who makes the mountains melt, come wrestle us and win. Oh, God.
I will make you a blessing. So count the stars if you can. You will be a great nation. I will give you this land. I will bring you back home. I'll bring you back home, oh my children. You will no longer roam, lost and alone in the night. There is nothing on earth that could take you. Like strangers to the ends of the earth, I will send you a savior. I will finish my work. You have no other shepherd. You have no other Lord. Pastures are waiting in Zion once more. I will bring you back home. I'll bring you back home, oh my children. Don't fear, oh my daughters, or sons of Abraham, for I will wash you with water, I will offer the lamb. Though your sins were like scarlet, they'll be whiter than snow.